Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about circumcision and baptism. There's so much more to talk about here, especially with the connections between Paul's letter to the baptized in Galatia and Paul's letter to the baptized in Rome. Therefore, we want to continue this conversation, and we have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, once again, in Romans chapter 2, at verse 28, Paul writes, and he says this to the baptized, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Of course, there's two things we want to note here before we get started. Number one, when Paul talks about the matter of the heart by the Spirit, he makes a contrast with the letter. He says, not by the letter. Of course, this is the same distinction that Paul is making when he writes to the baptized in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, where Paul says that as an apostle, those who are in the preaching office, they have been made sufficient to be ministers of a new testament, new covenant. Not of the letter, that would be of the Old Testament, the old covenant, but of the Spirit. And here Paul makes the contrast and says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul is an apostle, as a preacher in the preaching office, he is a minister of the New Testament, which gives the gift of the Holy Spirit in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And of course, in baptism, we have the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the heart. And that's why in Romans chapter 2, Paul says it's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. This is of the New Testament, not of the letter. That would be of the Old Testament. Now remember, the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, they were waiting for the fulfillment of all of the promises in the Christ child, the one who would be born of the virgin, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now remember, God gave this promise to Adam and Eve, to Noah, and going down to Abraham. And Abraham heard the promise, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then after Abraham is justified by faith, trusting in the promise, God institutes circumcision as the sign of this promise, the covenant with Abraham. The circumcision is the reminder, the visible indicator connected to the promise of the seed of the woman, that from Abraham the seed would be born. And therefore, after the institution of circumcision connected to the promise of the seed, the people of God waited for the seed to be born of the line of Abraham. So throughout the days of Moses, throughout the Old Testament, the people waited in anticipation for the proper time when the seed would be born of the woman. But once the Christ child arrives, you no longer need the sign of the covenant. Now again, let's pause here. We want to be clear that when we say sign, we don't mean a symbolic act of nothingness. The Bible knows no such concept of a philosophical thought of symbolism, which really means nothing. in the scripture, a sign is something that is visible and tangible that is directly connected to God's promise. Again, you have the sign of the covenant with circumcision, the promise of the seed from Abraham that would be the seed in which all nations would be blessed, who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now understand, there's nothing symbolic in the act of circumcising. It is as real as it gets. It is a mark in the flesh, in the body as you wait for the seed. But once the seed arrives, you no longer need to wait for the birth of the Christ child. And so, instead of circumcision, we have baptism. And so that's the baptismal language that Paul will use in Colossians chapter 2, that in Christ we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now again, notice that in baptism we have the promise of the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ, who was given up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. And we have that promise in baptism that we are united to Christ in baptism. This is the circumcision of Christ. It is the new heart and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. Now again, understand that circumcision was temporary until the time of Christ. So you don't need to be circumcised anymore with a visible sign of the promise. Instead, we have a far greater visible sign, baptism, in which our body is washed with pure water. We are born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. And again, baptism as a visible sign doesn't mean that it's a symbolic act of nothingness. Instead, it is visible, tangible, tied to the promise of God and applied to our bodies, so that we are washed with the water, the Word, and the Spirit. Now, of course, as one who is a new creation in Christ, who has the promise of the death and resurrection of Christ in his body, and we are connected in our bodies through baptism with him, we don't need circumcision in our bodies. We have something far greater. And so Paul, when he's discussing this matter with the baptized in Galatia, he's trying to explain to them that they already have everything that they need. They're already blessed in Christ, the one who has already come, the one who is now here for us. He is Emmanuel. And so this is why Paul will argue in Galatians in chapter 5, saying, now look, I'm telling you that if you accept circumcision, now, what he means by this, again, of course, is remember, these are going to be Gentile converts who have been baptized, but now they're being told that baptism is not enough. They need to be more Jewish to be a real son of Abraham. And so to be more Jewish, they need the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. And Paul's saying you don't need circumcision. You have baptism. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, if you accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I'm testifying again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, this is important. We need to pause right here and understand what Paul is saying, that if you want to be circumcised, you want to put yourself under the law. Now, if you've put yourself under the law, then you need to satisfy the law fully and completely by yourself, outwardly and inwardly, without Christ. But you see, without Christ, you don't have a mediator. You don't have one who satisfied the law for you. And so this is why Paul will say Christ will be of no advantage to you, because you're obligated to keep the whole law, and you, in fact, have become severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have actually fallen from grace. You've fallen away. You see, what Paul's getting at is that if you put yourself under the law, then you are under the condemnation of the law. You're under the curse of the law. But in Christ, you have been redeemed from the curse of the law. You have been freed from the condemnation of the law. You are a new creation. And this is why Paul ends his letter to the baptizing Galatian chapter 6 saying that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but rather a new creation. And in baptism, this is that baptismal language, you are a new creation. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, bringing forth new impulses, new thoughts, new actions, new words, a new way of walking in newness of life. Now, these poor Gentile converts in Galatia who've been baptized are being convinced that they're not Jewish enough, or they're not Christian enough, that they need to now have a new identity in circumcision to be true sons of Abraham. Paul's whole argument is that by baptism and belief, the reception of the Holy Spirit, being a new creation, being in Christ, you are a son of Abraham. Now understand what Paul is saying here, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you don't need to put yourself under the law because you are under grace in Him. But if you want to be under the law, Christ is of no value to you. If you want to be under the law, you must satisfy the law by yourself without Christ as your mediator. Now, what I want you to see here is that Paul is going to use the same pattern of argumentation in both the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians. He's using the same pattern of argumentation about this topic of circumcision. Now, for instance, go back to Romans chapter 2 at verse 25. Paul says this, "Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now notice what Paul is doing here. He's saying that, okay, if you are a Gentile, you're a convert, and you want to become circumcised, all right, fine, have at it. Become circumcised, and if you think that your circumcision is going to impress God with your commitment to Him, that you've made a commitment to Jesus, and you're going to prove it by being circumcised, because again, this is not a symbolic act, this is very real, Paul says, well, have at it. Why don't you try to impress God with keeping all the commandments without Jesus then? Go ahead, have at it. Try to satisfy the law by yourself. But then Paul warns. He says, however, if you don't satisfy the law by yourself, if you break the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're back to square one. You haven't impressed anybody. You haven't shown God how much of a commitment you have made for Him. So Paul is arguing in this way of saying, sure, have at it, give it a try. Circumcision is indeed of value if you can obey the law. But of course, Paul knows you can't. By nature, because of original sin, the corrupted heart that we have, it is impossible for us to satisfy perfectly and completely the commandments of God. And remember, the law of God is eternal. The law of God is God's image of His holiness and righteousness. Now, just merely the outward act of circumcision in the body, As difficult as that may be, and as strong of a commitment that may seem, that you're willing to put your flesh to that kind of a treatment, it's not going to impress God. Because the satisfaction that's demanded by the law is perfect and complete, not just merely outward change, but inward in the heart. And this is why Paul will then say in Romans chapter 3 at verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now that's Romans chapter 3. But I want you to see that Paul uses the same pattern of argumentation in Galatians when he's talking about this very subject of circumcision. So go with me over to Galatians chapter 2 at verse 16, where Paul says clearly, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Why? Well, Paul answers it this way. "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You see, this is what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2. It's the same thing he already said in Romans chapter 3. He's echoing the same warning. No one will be justified by the works of the law. Now, staying in Galatians with me, he's addressing the baptized, and he goes on into chapter 3, and he says this, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Now, let's pause here for a minute. We need to understand this clearly. The idea of God's law, his eternal will, it's not like you have 10 commandments and if you can do the 10 things that God desires, then you can check off the box and God will look at you and say, "Wow, I'm impressed. You are holy and righteous." It's not like you can take the 10 commandments and say, "Well, hey, look, I did 9 out of 10. That's at 90% and that's pretty good. So I'm pretty holy and pretty righteous. I'm definitely above average. A 90% on a test is a pretty good thing." Paul is saying that it's far worse than this, that the law brings the knowledge of sin. And it's not just that you have sinned in one aspect of the law. It's not like you have just broken one commandment or just one infraction. Instead, there is a curse. Now, what's the curse? Well, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, here's the curse. That if you have failed in one thing, just one, you have failed to satisfy the entire law. So the issue is the curse, and this is because of original sin. So the curse that comes with the law is that if you have failed in one thing, you've done nothing that is good. And that's the curse of the law. So anybody who wants to try to satisfy the law by their own efforts and works without Christ the mediator, the law will always accuse them of not fully and completely satisfying the law. Now again, take note of the way that Paul is arguing. He says, well, if you want to try to satisfy the law by your own effort without Christ the mediator? Well, lots of luck with that. Go ahead, you can try, but it's not going to work because nobody will be justified by the law because there's the issue of the curse. And so in Galatians 3 at verse 10, Paul says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then Paul goes on to say, "It is therefore evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Now, that's the same argumentation he's using before. No one. No one will be justified by the law. And then Paul goes on to give to us the solution to this problem of the curse of the law. "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now again, let's pause and take note of what Paul is doing. For the Gentile convert who is not circumcised in the flesh under the Old Testament of Moses, the sign of the covenant instituted in the days of Abraham after he believed, well, how can they become sons of Abraham? Well, Paul says, by faith. In baptism, you have the promise. You have something greater, better than circumcision of the Old Testament. You have baptism of the New Testament. You've received the promise, the Spirit, through faith, so that the blessing of Abraham might come also to the Gentiles. Again, remember, Abraham believed in Genesis 15, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then later on in Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant circumcision was instituted. So now the Gentiles are to be blessed not by circumcision, but by baptism. They can be certain and sure that they are sons of Abraham. Therefore, it is for this reason that Paul is assuring the baptized that they have the promise that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He is our mediator. He alone has satisfied the law completely and perfectly for us. And so in Christ, we are no longer under the curse. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, which demands perfect satisfaction both outwardly and inwardly. And for this reason, Paul is going to assure the baptized that they are sons of Abraham. And so he goes on in Galatians chapter 3 and says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. You get this? And then he goes on and he finishes and says, and if you are Christ, well, then you are Abraham's seed, his offspring, his children, heirs according to the promise. Now again, understand that in Galatians chapter 3, this is where Paul will refer back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now at this time, we want to return to the letter to the baptized in Rome. And we want to be able to see the similar pattern that Paul is using when he talks about this topic of circumcision. So we look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul, just like Galatians chapter 3, goes back to Genesis 15, telling the baptized that if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Now note, this is where Paul will quote from Genesis 15. Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then Paul comments on the passage from Genesis 15, saying, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now understand what Paul is saying. He's making it clear that there's not two different types of justification, that first you're justified by faith in Jesus, and then you're justified by your own works, as if there were some kind of a concept, a philosophical thought, that there's an initial justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and then any subsequent justification is all up to you by your good works, trying to satisfy the law to bring the forgiveness of sins and make yourself righteous before God without the mediator. The scripture talks of no such silly philosophical concepts or man-made logic. Instead, the scripture is very clear. Justification is through faith alone in the person and work of Christ, who alone satisfies the demand of the law for us. He is the one mediator, and his righteousness is imputed and given to us by faith. Our wretchedness, our sin, is imputed and given to him on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The righteousness that we receive is a gift. It's an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that does not belong to us in and of ourselves, but is a gift given to us by faith. That Christ has done this for us, it's his righteousness. Now, we want to be clear, this is not a pretend artificial righteousness, as if God is pretending like we're right in his sight, or that we're holy when we're not. It's no different than the fact that Jesus took our sins away. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins were not pretend. Jesus did not pretend as if he died for pretend sins, artificial sins. He took real sins from real sinners. Jesus died for our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. Our sin became his sin, and then he atoned for our sin on the cross. And then his righteousness becomes our righteousness by faith. Now notice the pattern that Paul is using here in both the letter to the baptized in Rome and the letter to the baptized in Galatia. He's rooting the argumentation in Genesis chapter 15, in which Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed that he was justified by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, the one who comes to redeem us from the curse of the law and the condemnation of the law. And how does he do this? By being condemned in our stead by the law. By becoming a curse in our stead by the law, so that we would be blessed in him. Now again, I want you to see this pattern, this parallel pattern that Paul uses. Going back to Galatians in chapter 3, he says that you are all Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Thus you are sons of Abraham by faith. But also in baptism, you are sons of God because you have been clothed with Christ. So in Galatians chapter 4, he goes on and explains this by saying that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's saying that in baptism, you have been clothed with Christ. You are now an adopted son of God. The Spirit of his Son has been sent into your heart so that you can cry out to God as our Father with Jesus, the only begotten Son. We can pray the Our Father with Jesus. And then also, not only are you a son of God by grace in adoption, but you are also a son of Abraham, an heir to the promise, and you're no longer a slave. Now take note of what Paul is doing here. He's going to make a contrast between a son of Abraham being a son of the promise, like Isaac, or a slave to the commandments, like Ishmael. So he'll use that argumentation in Galatians 4, saying as a baptized, you are children of the promise, like Isaac, because Isaac was the promised child through which the seed would come. Notice that Paul will use the same kind of argumentation in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says that not the children of the flesh are the children of God or the true sons of Abraham, but rather the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Why? Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And it's in the same chapter. Of course, back in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but instead you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.